This is church history class, and today I'm going to pass out two handouts. So TAPE students, pick up file 49 and file 50 in the Bible College Library. These are maps. One of them is maps of nations of Europe, and the other one is a map of the main cities that we'll deal with in church history. I love you too, Craig. Thanks. Okay, does everyone have 49 and 50? Okay. Let's see, 50, 49, thank you. Okay, let's stand and ask the Lord to bless our class for this whole semester. We have lots and lots of material to cover in this class, so we want the Lord to help us. We need His help to do this properly. I want to pray one thing specifically, and that is the Lord knows what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to me in the future. We don't know, but He does. And so what we want to pray this year is that the Lord helps me emphasize the things that are going to pertain to you and I. That's what we want to learn. We want to learn the things in church history that happened to God's people and the lessons that He taught them that we can learn from history that we need to know for what's going to happen to us. In other words, I don't want to just recite what happened in church history all year in fall and spring till we get done with the class and you know events that happened. That's important to know the main highlight events that happened. What we need to do, though, is learn something from what happened, not just learn what happened. And so let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we ask You to bless us this year in the church history class here in our Bible college. Lord, we trust You, O God, to lead me and lead our class, Lord, so that we learn from church history the things that You would have us to learn. Lord, You know what's going to happen to us in the future. And so, Lord, we ask You, O God, to put upon my heart the lessons that You taught Your people that we need to learn for what is going to happen to us. Lead us, O God, so that we emphasize those things and help us learn what we can, O Lord, that will help us in our walk with God and in our ministries in the future, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray for that. We pray, O God, that You'll help us remain alert and awake and keep our minds clear in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we rebuke all powers of darkness that would hinder this Bible college class and all of our classes. We rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. We rebuke You and Your power and Your spirits that You would send to me and to the rest of us students here to block us and discourage us, trouble us, and disrupt our lives. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke You now. And we take dominion over You in Jesus' name. Lord, we ask that this class will be blessed of the Lord. Help us, O God, accomplish all that we can and make us sufficient too in the name of Jesus. We love You, Lord. We love You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this time to learn Your Word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Protect us all, Lord. Amen. Yes, you need one of each. Okay, is there anyone who stepped in who doesn't have file 49 and 50? Raise your hand, we'll pass.
pastor last year.
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks. Okay, this is church history class, and we have two semesters, fall and spring. So that means we have 60 hours to cover what happened in thousands of years. So it's obvious that we can only hit highlights of what happened. This course covers 6 of 7 church ages, which you learned about in Apocalypse class. Even if we had no tests, and we spent 10 hours studying each church age, that's 60 hours right there. So that gives you a feel for what we're going to do. We just barely cover the ground. But we do have tests, and so that's going to average less than 10 hours on each of the 6 church ages. This is not an exhaustive church history course. It's not intended to be that. And you wouldn't remember all the names and dates and places and events that I could stand up here and recite to you anyway. And that's why they have church history books, because nobody else can remember them either. And so they write them down, and if you need to go back and look it up, then go back and look it up, and don't feel badly about that. You can refer to the books for details. They're virtually impossible for an average person to remember. What we want to do in this class is what I told you a moment ago, and that is emphasize the lessons God taught His people during church history. In other church history courses that I have heard about, it appears the teachers are out to master historical detail. In some universities and seminaries, the church history courses are divided up, of course, because they go into excruciating minutia on everything. In other words, there are professors, for example, who are experts on the Italian Reformation in the 15th to 16th century, and they will lecture on just that for a whole semester. And so, obviously, our class is not like that at all. We're not trying to do that. We're trying to learn principles, not just events. And there's a lot that you can learn from church history by looking at the victories and failures in the lives of people. Now, I do expect you to learn fundamental academic church history, and even some details in certain cases. For example, you need to know who Gregory the First is and what year he reigned. Now, some of you probably know who Gregory the First is. Gregory the First is a pope, not a king. And the reason he's important is he is the very first real pope in church history. Some of you know that the Catholic Church says the Apostle Peter was the first pope. Now, this is not taught in the Bible, and it's not found in history either. The Bible does not say Peter was in Rome. In fact, the evidence is Peter was never in Rome, although it's possible he was there at the end of his life and was martyred there. The Catholic Church teaches that he reigned as pope for 25 years in the city of Rome. And there's no historical information on this at all, only Catholic tradition. And so church history books tell us that this man, Gregory the First, was the first pope, and he reigned 590 to 604. Now, the easy way to remember that is Gregory the First. He's the first. He's the first pope. And so people remember it by that little mechanism. Gregory the First is the first pope. And by using the words the first, you remember he's the first pope. And he's right around the year 600. This would mean that for the first 500 or 600 years of the church, they didn't have a real pope. Now, of course, the Catholic Church has a list of popes that go from today's pope all the way back, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. This is simply not true, not taught in the Bible or in history either. Here are some basic years that I want you to learn in church history. A.D. 70. Who knows what happened then? Right, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, why is that important in church history? Anyone know? There's a real good reason why that's important. Bill?
Is that when the Christians were scattered across the continent?
Well, they were scattered before then, but that's the basic concept. See, the church was founded in the city of Jerusalem by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. And so when that city fell and Jews were scattered, it meant the founding church was now gone. And Christianity must now spread through the empire. And it's no longer based on just the 12 apostles. And so it's important in the sense that it forced Christians to spread throughout the whole known world. The next date is AD 313. Some of you probably know what happened then. Yes, it's technically called the Edict of Milan. M-I-L-A-N. Milan is a city in Italy. In 313, there's the Edict of Milan, and this means it's an edict of toleration, officially ending the Roman persecutions against the Christians. We've all heard these stories of how Christians were thrown to lions in the Roman circus and the Roman Colosseum. Historically, they were never thrown to lions. Historically, they were thrown to dogs and to other type of animals, but, you know, the basic story of being eaten by animals and burned with pitch and tortured and killed by gladiators is true. The church was persecuted from the very first century up until 313. Terrible, furious persecution, and it ended officially then. This is very important in the history of the church. The devil had a plan, of course, that if you can't defeat them, join them. And so he tried to stamp out the church for 200 years, and it didn't work. And so he decided instead to found the Catholic Church and feed leaven into the church and ruin the thing internally. And so persecution ended, and then we have AD 325, the Council of Nicaea, which you learned about in your Unfolding Revelation of God class. They did one thing at the Council of Nicaea, and that is they condemned Arianism. That's A-R-I-A-N, Arianism. Arianism is a belief regarding Jesus Christ. One of the things we're going to do in this class is study the development of the Trinity and Trinitarian Christology. It's probably the most valuable thing you're going to learn in class because of, you know, the teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity through all of Christianity. And so, for those of you who view this thing as confusing, I promise you, by the time you finish this class, it will no longer be confusing to you. The Lord has helped me understand this, and I know how to teach it to you and how to make it understandable to you. I know what happened and why, and by the time we finish studying this thing, Arianism, that is the key right there. If you understand Arianism, you will understand the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, this brings me to an assignment which I want to give you. And so, let me give it to you now. This assignment is called the Definitions of Godhead Terms. Definitions of Godhead Terms. The assignment is to write a paper giving brief definitions of the following terms. First one is Apollinarianism. That's spelled A-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Pronounced Apollinarianism. Next one is Arianism. The next one is Chalcedon, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N. Chalcedon is a council. It's a church council. Just like the Council of Nicaea. Maybe I should just write these on the board. The next one is Christology. I want you to learn how to pronounce that properly. It's pronounced with a short I, like Christmas. Christology. The next one is Constantinople. This is also a church council. The next one is Eutychianism. Now these are all beliefs regarding God and regarding Christ. That's spelled Eutychianism. Then Monarchianism. We're familiar with that one. The next one is Monophysitism. That's spelled Monophysitism. Next, Monothelitism. Excuse me, this is an I. That's Monothelitism. Then Nestorianism. And then Nicaea, that is the Council of Nicaea. And then Sabellianism. And then Trinitarianism. I think I forgot one over here that I want you to remember, and that is Ephesus, the Council of. Okay, so we have Apollinarianism, Arianism, Council of Chalcedon, Christology, Constantinople, Ephesus, Eutychianism, Monarchianism, Monophysitism, Monothelitism, Nestorianism, Nicaea, Sabellianism, and Trinitarianism. These are the basic terms that are essential to understand the development of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. You need to remember that there's a difference between the doctrine of God, that is, who God is, and the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is. In theology, these two things are distinguished from each other. And you need to understand those terms to relate to how the Trinity was formed and what the true doctrine of God is and what the true doctrine of Christ is. What happened was, in the 4th to 5th centuries, this doctrine was debated and defined. And those names right there pertain to what happened in church history. By the time we're finished studying this, you know, and we get up a little later to study the 4th to 5th century, we'll cover it. The definitions and the inworkings of all those terms right there will help you understand the oneness of God better than you've ever understood it before. I promise you, it's probably the most valuable thing that you'll learn in class. 10 of these terms are names of different beliefs about God and about Christ, and then the other 4 are church councils, where Trinitarians defined who God is and who Christ is. So here is the assignment. Write as simple a definition as possible, preferably one paragraph or less. Try to distill the word into just a few essential points. So I'm not looking for a long paper here. I want a simple paper with definitions of all of those words. Papers must be between 2 and 7 pages long. So at the most, you'd write about a half page per word. Because you have 14 words, half a page each would be 7 pages. That doesn't include your table of contents or your bibliography. Papers will be graded with a letter grade, though. This is not just a check. Based on the correctness, content, and conciseness of the definition. And that grade will count less than one regular test towards your final grade. The paper will be due 6 weeks from today on Wednesday, October 15. Now, I suggest you use encyclopedias and dictionaries of church history, which are available in the reference section of the college library. I also suggest you use these two publications here. The first one is called A Glossary of Terms Relating to the Trinity in Christology. This is probably the most valuable book of all, and it's nothing but photocopies out of encyclopedias and dictionaries on those terms. For instance, Apollinarius and Apollinarianism, the first one is defined, there's one, two, three, four. There's four pages of definitions of that taken from all kinds of reference books in this little pamphlet. Now, this pamphlet is in the Godhead section of the libraries, not in the church history section. Make sure also, if you use it, that you put it back in the right place, because everybody is going to want to use this notebook in church history class, so it'll be in the Godhead section. The other book that will help you is this, Definition of Godhead Terms. These are outstanding papers from past years that got A pluses. And so you'll want to read through these, and then you'll get an idea of what type of paper will get an A plus. It gives you good definitions. Now, I have read these papers and graded these papers, so if you just turn in this paper again, I promise you I will know, because I've read these papers and I know. Now, also, you wouldn't want to take the first guy's definition of the first term and the second guy's definition of the second term and the third guy's definition of the third term, because I'll still know. And so, write it in your own words, even though this will help you a lot. This is in the church history section. It's way down at the end, the south end of the church history section. When you stand there looking at it, it's on the top shelf, and it's way down there at the left end, top left end. Also, you are required to write page numbers on the pages of every assignment in this class. So make sure you do that. Okay, so that is your assignment. Are there any questions on that before we go on? Okay, let me give you some other main years that we need to know in church history. AD 380 is the next year. This is when Christianity was made the state religion of Rome. Now, we are not familiar with this in America because we have separation of church from state. But that has not always been true in history, and it isn't even true today in some nations. They have a state religion. Now, what that means is the government runs the religion, just like the government runs city roads and parks and other things. See, how would you feel today if the governor, Booth Gardner, appointed the ministers and he decided what you believe and, you know, would you like that? No, we wouldn't like that in America, because that means the government officials determine which church is right and what you do. In Germany, for instance, today, everyone gives money to the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church. There's a state church. And so if you, even people who don't go to church, they have to give money to the church because it's the state church. It's put right in like your income tax. And you have to give money to the church. You don't have any choice. So that's what a state church is like. It means the civil rulers are also the church rulers, or at least they appoint them or are in authority over them. This happened in Rome. Christianity was made the state religion of Rome, and therefore it was corrupted. And then in 381, we have the Council of Constantinople. The Council of Constantinople is important because it is one of these four church councils where they defined the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. You have these four church councils, and they are very important. In order, of course, they are Nicaea was first, and then Constantinople was second, and then Ephesus, and then Chalcedon. That's the order that I want you to remember them in. They are 325, 381, 431, and 451. Constantinople is important because it condemned Apollinarianism. Now, I'll be defining what those are later. Basically, all those beliefs distill down to this. When Jesus came, let me just say it this way. When Jesus came, It was obvious that he was human. Everybody knew that. He had a human body, soul, and spirit. And yet, the scriptures called him God. And so, he's human, and yet he's divine. And so the problem was, how do we define who Jesus Christ is? See, the doctrine of God was settled all through the Old Testament. That wasn't a problem. It only became a problem when Christ came. Because now you have this invisible spirit God, and then you have this man, and he's supposed to be God too. So what do you do with that problem? Well, they wrangled over it. And all these beliefs, like Apollinarianism, Arianism, Eutychianism, Monophysitism, Monothelitism, Nestorianism, Sabellianism, Trinitarianism, all they're trying to do is this. Some of them say, he's so much God that he isn't really man. Other ones say, he's so much man that he isn't really God. Some of them say, he's both God and man at the same time, but they define it differently. And we'll be explaining what they mean when they say God and man. That's why you and I can say, well, we believe in the dual nature of Christ. And the Trinitarian goes, fine. Until you say what you mean by the dual nature of Christ. Because you mean something different by the dual nature of Christ than he does. And we'll be explaining all this. Constantinople is important because it condemned Apollinarianism, a certain belief about Jesus. And then 431, Council of Ephesus. It is important because it condemned Nestorianism and established that Mary was the mother of God. Now we know that Mary was not the mother of God. Mary was the mother of the Son of God. But the Council of Ephesus, this church council, condemned Nestorianism and said Mary was the mother of God. And then 451, the Council of Chalcedon. Remember, that's pronounced with a hard CH, like Christ. You know, a K sound, Chalcedon, not Chalcedon. They condemned Eutychianism. This is probably the most important one of all, this Chalcedon. It is the one that Trinitarians go by today more than any other, including the Council of Nicaea. Modern evangelical Trinitarians look to the Council of Chalcedon to tell you who Jesus Christ is. And they say, the definition that they wrote there in 451 is what the Bible teaches. And they go by that today, and I'll be explaining that later. And then 590. 590 is important because, of course, that's the date Gregory the First became the first pope. 869. Who knows why 869 is important? Anyone know? 869 is important because it's the church was split apart in that time. The Western church, based in Rome, split away from the Eastern church, based in Constantinople. I guess I can show you on this map, although you might not be able to see it as well as you could on maybe one of those. Rocky, could you bring me one of those maps? Basically, if you draw a line north to south, right here where Asia Minor ends, on the west edge of Asia Minor, you can divide the Roman Empire into two halves, the western half and the eastern half. East over here, where Turkey is and Palestine and the Bible lands. And then west being over here, where, of course, the city of Rome is in Italy. Yeah, that's good. And so, here's the Bible lands. Most of the church history up till about 869 pertains to the eastern half of the empire. Church history happened in two places, basically. It happened in Asia, which is over here. And then it happened in Europe. It happened in Asia first, and then Europe later. When we study in the first semester, we're going to be studying what happened here, and then some in the East, particularly in Rome. But
Then the second half of the class, in the spring, when we talk about the Reformation and everything that happened, that all happened in Europe. Now, the things split apart, and you can draw the line north to south right here on the west end of Asia Minor. Everything to the east, of course, is the Eastern Church, and the head of that church is right here in Constantinople. Constantinople today is Istanbul, Turkey. And you can see how these two names mean it's the same place. Let's see. Istanbul is just a modern name for Constantinople. This is Turkey. And there's a little Bosphorus inlet, so you can go from the Aegean Sea by Greece in here into the big Black Sea that borders on Russia. Istanbul is a city that is actually on both sides of this little Bosphorus, but it's right there. And it became the main capital city of the eastern half of the empire. And then, of course, the western half of the empire had its capital in Rome. Now, Christians lived in both parts. The church was founded in Jerusalem, and it spread all through Asia. It eventually spread up into Rome and into Europe, too. Most of the big, strong churches were over in this half, except in Rome and a few in Greece. But most of them were over here. Most of the Christians lived here, not over here in the West. And then the Pope began to develop, and when he became powerful, he split the church apart. That happened in 869. And by the way, when they were holding all these church councils, you have bishops from both halves of the empire converging on these cities, like Nicaea, Chalcedon, Constantinople, and Ephesus is right down here. So you can see these church councils were happening in the eastern half of the church. But you had bishops from the west and bishops from the east, and they all met together to define who God is and who Christ is. And they met here first, and then here, and then here, and then here. And they're all meeting right there. After 869, though, the Roman Catholic Church said, the eastern half of the church we don't recognize as the true church. And from then on, when they held a church council, they didn't invite bishops from the east. They only invited their own bishops from the west. And then eventually, Catholic churches were founded in the east, and bishops from the east were invited, but only Roman Catholic ones, not the other Catholic ones. And so these two churches are called the Roman Catholic Church, that's the Western Church, headed by the Pope. And the other church is called the Eastern Orthodox Church. Sometimes it's called the Eastern Catholic Church. Sometimes it's called the Greek Catholic Church. So what you have is, you have the Roman Catholic Church, that's in the West. And then you have the Greek Catholic Church. That's in the East. Or, this one is sometimes called the Eastern Orthodox Church. But it means the same thing today. Today they are called Orthodox. And the head of this church is called the Patriarch of Constantinople. The head of this church over here is the Pope. Okay, everybody follow that? That's basically what happened. That's why 869 is important. Are there any questions on that before we go on? The Patriarch of Constantinople. Patriarch is just another name for father. Pope means father and patriarch means father, so they're similar words. By the way, another distinction is that in the West, they spoke Latin, and this is the Latin church. And in the East, they spoke Greek, and this is the Greek church. And so all the major church documents are written in Latin for this church, and in Greek for that church.
Okay, the next date is 1200. Who knows what happened in 1200? That's when the most powerful pope lived, Pope Innocent III. And we've all heard Pastor talk about Pope Innocent III. One time I was preaching a sermon and I said, Pope Innocent III, and somebody from the back shouted, guilty! And he was. He talked about how he was the ruler of heaven and earth and hell. And he said, as the sun is above the moon, so is the Pope over the people. And he said that describing himself in his inauguration speech, he said, below God, above man, the Pope stands, you know, as this big, high, great man. But of course he wasn't. So this is important because the power of the papacy reached its summit under Innocent III. Never has the Catholic Church been as powerful as it was in the year 1200 when Pope Innocent was reigning. He reigned over all of the kings of Europe and Asia at that time. In other words, Pope Innocent III was like the king of the known world at that time. I'm going to tell you some stories about things he did. He told kings what to do. And when they didn't obey him, he started wars against them and destroyed them by raising his own big Catholic army. He even played some kings against other kings. And he told this king, you do this. And if he wouldn't do it, then he went to this king and he made this king attack that king. And he was running the world at that time. Now, there are some who are alleging today that the Pope is the head of the world and there's a giant Roman Catholic conspiracy. Let me explain that thing to you. You may have heard me explain this in another class, but it's an important concept. How many of you have seen this newspaper published by Jack Chick? Or you've heard how he is an anti-Catholic writer and so forth, you know? You ever seen these little Chick tracks? Well, this man Jack Chick of Chick Publications, he's on the bandwagon of anti-Catholic literature, and he believes that the Catholic Church is behind the world government conspiracy and all of that. Now, I suppose to some degree that's true. I don't know a whole lot about it, but what I do know is this. Jack Chick thinks the Roman Catholic conspiracy is the whole pie, but it isn't, because there's more to it than that, even according to the book of Revelation. And then we have this other lady named Constance Cumby, who became famous and lecturing on the New Age conspiracy, the New Age movement. And she said the New Age movement is going to bring in a world order, and there are Satanists in it, and there are ministers in it, and there are innocent people who don't know what they're doing in it, and there are one world government people in it, and all of that. And she thinks the New Age movement is the whole pie. And then there's the John Birch Society and Lyndon LaRouche and some other radical political groups. And they think that the one world conspirators and international bankers, that they are the whole pie. And they're the ones who are behind the whole thing, trying to push and bring in world government and the satanic system. And then there's another group of people who think the Jews are behind it all. And they say that Jews have had a conspiracy for world government for hundreds and thousands of years. And there are others who say it's the cults, and others who say it's this, and others who say it's that. Others say it's the occult. The truth is, the devil is behind the whole thing, according to the book of Revelation. Because when you see the vision there, the vision in chapter 12 is of a great red dragon. And it tells you in verse 9 who the dragon is. The dragon is that old serpent called the Satan and the devil. And so if you have a big dragon, don't you know that the mind and the life of that dragon is Satan? Just like the life and mind of you is you. Somebody looks at you, you are the motivating life force behind yourself. You know, it's you in there, okay? Now, the devil, you see this big red dragon? Well, guess who's in that? It's the devil. So what that's teaching us is the devil is the one who's thinking the thing through, planning it, and running it all. It isn't the Catholics and the Jesuits and the Mormons and the Jews and, you know, whatever, the New Age movement and all these other things. What happens is people see one slice of the pie and they think it's the whole pie, but it isn't. Because they uncover this dastardly secret thing about a conspiracy for world government and they think it's the whole picture, but it isn't. It's just part of the picture. The next date is 1414. The reason 1414 is important is because there was a Council of Constance. C-O-N-S-T-A-N-C-E. The Council of Constance. And here they burned John Huss, a great man of God, at the stake. And they began to reform the church. This was the highlight of the pre-Reformation days under the ministry of John Huss. And then 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. 1517 is the date of the start of the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. So 1517 is the date for Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. He lived in poverty. He took vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and to be saved by works. And he did all kinds of monkish ascetic things, you know, like he would lay in the cold with inadequate clothing, forcing himself to stay awake all night. He'd lay in the form of a cross and he'd pray to Mary. He'd abstain from food, abstain from warmth, abstain from necessary things in order to make himself acceptable to God. He made a pilgrimage to Rome one time in 1510, and he walked in the winter time without shoes in the snow, and he made it to Rome, and he climbed staircases on his knees, and he bowed to the Pope, and believed all the superstitions about the things in Rome, and that the holy martyrs were martyred there and their bones were relics, and he worshipped at these things. And there was a tradition that Pilate's staircase that Jesus was on in the Gospels was transferred by the power of God miraculously to the city of Rome. And so he was climbing that on his knees in holy reverence as a pilgrimage to God, you know, in his Catholic thinking that this is a holy relic, and climbing it on my knees makes me holy before God. When God spoke to him out of heaven. And history tells us that he heard a voice shout to him, "Martin, the just shall live by faith." And when he heard that, all of a sudden, what he had been taught by his teacher, who was actually a born-again man of God, suddenly became real to him. And we believe Martin Luther became born again at that time. And he stood up and he left the city of Rome. In fact, he said, "Let all who would lead a holy life depart from thee." And he left. And he became convinced that this was an unholy Catholic system. And he got saved, and eventually he protested against the movement. And 1517 was the start of his big preaching of the gospel and so forth. 1545 is the next date, the Council of Trent, T-R-E-N-T. Now, the reason this is important is this. The Protestant Reformation was a movement to reestablish Western Christianity on the Bible and to bring people back to God and the teaching of God's Word. These reformers preached that the Catholic Church was corrupt. Their ministers were not saved. The people weren't saved. And so Martin Luther, who'd left the Catholic Church, actually was kicked out of the Catholic Church, he gave his testimony all the time. And he would say, "I was a Catholic priest. You all know I was. And I wasn't born again. But Jesus showed me the truth, and now I live by faith in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by works. The gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith." And he would explain this. they made the Catholic Church look so bad that the Catholic Church itself had what they call themselves a counter-reformation. In other words, the counter-reformation is a cleaning up of the Catholic Church by the Catholic Church themselves. They had to admit that their own church was fraught with problems and sins. Their ministers were corrupt and not serving Christ. And so in 1545, they held a church council called the Council of Trent. And they did two things, basically. They redefined, let me say it this way, they reaffirmed Catholic doctrines. Because the Protestant movement was demolishing Catholic doctrines. And so they had to reaffirm their belief. Mary is the Mother of God. Worshipping of images is permitted and is God's will. We should have a pope. The Apocrypha is the Word of God. Mass is scriptural. So is purgatory. And so they reaffirmed all their big Catholic doctrines that the Protestants were destroying through the teaching of Scripture. And then they cleaned up their own church. 1870 is the next date. Who knows what happened there? 1870 is important because that was the last church council that they held in modern times. Now, they had held a Vatican II in the 1960s, but that wasn't as important. I guess the 1960s Vatican II would be the last one in modern times. But this was a very important church council in 1870. It's called Vatican I. It's a church council held in Rome. It was the 20th church council. And they defined at this church council that the Pope was infallible in spiritual matters. And we'll study this later, what that means exactly. But papal infallibility was instituted then. Now, they claimed it was retroactive. This is a problem, you know. If you say the Pope is infallible and you wait till 1870 to say that, you know, the question is, was he infallible then during all the 1800 years from Peter up until then? And of course they said, yes, he always was infallible, but it just took us this long to put it on paper, you know. 1800 years. 1800 years is a long time. You know, I mean, if he was infallible, they should have been able to at least write a document saying so sometime before 1870. Of course, at the church council where they debated whether he was infallible, there were a lot of famous Catholics that got up and said he wasn't infallible, including archbishops and bishops, and they gave many wonderful arguments explaining why he was not infallible and many examples of their errors to disprove the theory, right in the council. And then when they took the vote whether he was fallible or infallible, these bishops and archbishops who had argued against his infallibility were intentionally absent. And so it was a unanimous vote, virtually. He is infallible. See, they didn't want to go on record against their own church. So they argued for against the thing, but then when they took the vote, they were absent that day from the council, and so their name wouldn't go down against the position of the church. And then, of course, 1901. 1901 is the date of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Topeka, Kansas. This was America's contribution to church history. Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in other tongues. This is where the move of God is in churches today. Among the non-Pentecostals, God is not moving. Among the Pentecostal church, He is. So this is a basic outline of the main things that happen. So you should remember a few years. These are the years you need to remember. Now, later as we go in class, I'll be giving you some other ones. But fundamentally, that's the movement of church history. And there are certain things that you should at least know a little bit about. For example, church fathers. We need to learn who they are and what they did, basically. Now, I'm not going to require you to know a lot of detail about church fathers. Like, there's Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, Eusebius, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine. Next, church councils. We're going to study the church councils, particularly the first four, but a few others as well. Next, Roman persecutions. There are four main ones that we're going to emphasize, but there were others as well. You've got Nero, Domitian, who imprisoned the Apostle John, Decius, and Diocletian. Next, Roman emperors. We're going to learn a little bit about them. They merged the church and the state together, particularly Constantine and Theodosius. Popes. You need to know a little bit about the popes. The most important popes for you to remember are Gregory the First, and who's he? Okay, now see, you've learned something already in church history, haven't you? 1 hour, you learned Gregory is the first pope, and he reigned 590 to 604. So he's right around 600. And then Benedict the Ninth. Now you need to know Benedict the Ninth simply because Benedict the Ninth is the worst pope in history. And so it's impressive to a Catholic if you're talking to him and you can't remember anything else, you just say, well, what about Benedict the Ninth? And see, he doesn't know anything about Benedict the Ninth. He'd never heard of Benedict the Ninth. But what will happen is, just because you remember that one fact from church history, Benedict the Ninth is the worst pope, tell him, go home and look it up in the encyclopedia if you don't believe me. This man was a criminal. And so he'll go to the encyclopedia and he'll open it up and he'll read, Pope Benedict the Ninth. You know, and it'll say, monster of guilt, reeking with blood and filth. You know, and it goes on. And he'll think, he's one of the popes. That guy was right. Benedict the Ninth was the worst pope. He was guilty of almost every crime that you could name. He was guilty of murder, theft, simony, adultery, sodomy, all sexual vices, crimes of every sort that you could name. Total, wicked, abominable, criminal. And yet he was a pope. And then Innocent the Third, of course. He's the strongest pope of all. You need to learn something about pre-Reformation leaders. Pre-Reformation leaders, and we'll be studying the Albigenses, Peter Waldo and the Waldenses, Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola, Peter de Bray. Reformation figures like Martin Luther, Erasmus, Zwingli, Calvin, Simons, Knox, Williams, Wesley. In Reformation times, though, we have some, what do you call them? Villains. There's villains, too, of the good guys and the bad guys. And among the bad guys, we'll find Dr. Eck, Cardinal Wolsey, Archbishop Beaton, and some others. And you should be familiar with how the various denominations that you see today were formed, like Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Methodism, Presbyterianism, the Baptist Church, Mennonite Church, Nazarenes, and Pentecostals. So, the purpose of the class is to learn the truths and spiritual lessons God taught His people through church history. So I want you to become familiar with the basic material that I've mentioned already. Church fathers, church councils, persecutions, emperors, popes, leaders, denominations. And you have to become reasonably acquainted with the geography of where these events occurred. I want you to be able to at least picture the Bible lands in Europe in your mind's eye. Because at least some of you are probably unfamiliar with Europe, I prepared these two simple maps to help you, File 49 and File 50. Now I'm going to test you on the 12 countries. So let me give you the list of the 12 that you have to know where they are. They are Asia Minor, which is Turkey, Bohemia, which is Czechoslovakia, Egypt, England, France, Germany, Greece, Ireland, Israel, Italy, Spain, and Switzerland. Now, the way you remember the more confusing part, which is in the middle of Europe here. See all these countries? Netherlands, Belgium, France,
East Germany, West Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Hungary, you know, you got all these. How do you remember all those? The basic ones are easy. You know, you've got Asia Minor, Greece, Italy is this big boot, Spain is this big peninsula, you've got England and Scotland and Ireland right here, so those are easy. They're these two big islands. But all these are a little bit harder to remember. Here's the way to remember it. Just draw a diamond shape like this, and then write these names here. France is on that corner of the diamond, the west corner. Germany is at the top of the diamond. Bohemia, or Czechoslovakia, is on the right side of the diamond, and Switzerland is on the bottom point of the diamond. And if you just put that diamond into the middle of Europe, the only four I'm requiring you to learn in the middle here are those four. And so if I give you a map, that little diamond will help you keep them straight.
Okay. You won't be tested for a few weeks on that, but you need to learn those. Okay, God bless you.